Thank you. Well, I got a reminder, not so much an announcement. Next Saturday, we're having a work day here, a cleanup day, outdoor cleaning, spring cleaning, I think is what we called it. If the weather isn't conducive for the outdoors, we have stuff to do on the inside. And I encourage anybody that's, you know, I know most of us, a lot of us here have been a part of that, and we just know that it's so much more than just physical needs being taken care of. It's the actual spiritual workings of the body of Christ together. And I know I get so blessed when I get to work with you guys in a different, little bit different context. I mean, outdoors, sharing the Word of God with each other, taking care of this property that blesses us. And so that's next Saturday, April 17th, and that starts at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And then it goes to 5, and just come prepared to do outdoor stuff. Sometimes there's some painting, so don't wear something that you don't want to get paint on. And you know, it's not even based on your physical abilities. It's based on, you know, how God set the body up to work together. And I know it's just a great time of fellowship. And if you have any specific questions, or you know, you're just trying to make a decision about it, or you know, there's maybe a time constraint for you or a problem, but you can talk to Brian Wolf or Jake Depp. They're both here today around the building. So if you have any more questions. And also just another reminder that there's a men's prayer meeting next Saturday here at 9 a.m. Those of you who are part of that know where you meet, and you know it starts at 9 a.m. So before our sister in Christ, Joanne Walker, comes up to share an amazing word of God with us today, we're going to do one more song, number 87. My Redeemer, another one we get to sing about our Redeemer. All right, number 87.
From death. Thanks, Danny, so much. Good morning, saints. God bless. It's great to see all your half faces, at least. But you guys still shine as lights out there for me. So, you know, amen. You know, I just want to thank Tom, not just for the opportunity to be here, because I recognize what it is to be up here, but really for how he's been just listening to the Father in the last couple of weeks with some of these teachings. They've been awesome if you guys haven't had the chance to listen to them, but especially last week, it really just kind of teed up everything for me this week, so that was perfect. And thank you, Danny, for just you walking faithfully too. Those songs were perfect, and the manifestations were, like, awesome. So we're good to go this morning, guys. I'm going to pray to start with here. Gracious Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for who you are to us. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his completed work to purchase us back to you, that we could be your sons and daughters again, to reconcile us fully and completely to you and to restore that favor to you. I thank you for this time that we have together today as saints, as a body, to come together and just to learn more about you, to know who you are and the love that you have for us. And I just pray that this time can be a great time of just growth and encouragement together, and remember your love for us. So I thank you for this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. You guys ready? Good. Me too. Okay. Let's go to Romans 5, please. In Romans 5, in verse 8, it says, "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So I want to talk about reconciliation today with you guys, okay? What this truly means for us, what that full scope of Christ's accomplishments reflect in our lives, and the understanding of the heart of our Father and the desire that he had to bring us back to him. So if we're considering these verses here, these verses are really incredibly impactful when we consider the state that we were in. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. We were dead. You know, it was only from the love God had towards us and the love and obedience of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we were able to be taken out of this state. It says we were reconciled to God, you guys. Reconciliation is to be returned to one's favor. It's to be restored to the favor of God, to recover God's favor here. We were reconciled. We're the recipients of reconciliation. This is a fact. This applies to all of us who have believed on Jesus Christ. And being reconciled, being that recipient of reconciliation, this is a completed work to all of us who believe. It doesn't have to be done again. To be restored to God's favor means that at one point we were out of favor with him. This is the state that we were in. Again, consider these verses here. We were in the state of sin, like it says in verse 8. We were in the state of being an enemy with God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, like it says in verse 10. We were in the state of being under God's wrath in verse 9. We were in the state of death in verse 10. But we were restored to God's favor in exchange for the death of his Son. And this is the key here, that action was needed. Work needed to be done to bring us back to this place. Reconciliation involved action to be completed to return to favor, which ultimately for us was the completed work of Christ. So to truly appreciate the scope of the work Christ did and the plan that God created, we need to appreciate just how far removed we were from God and how much was required to restore us to this place and to this state with God. So go to Genesis 3, please. Back to the beginning. So we're going to start in verse 7. This is after the serpent had beguiled Adam and Eve, and they'd eaten of the tree of knowledge. In Genesis 3:7, it says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." So when Adam and Eve chose to listen to the serpent, they were making the choice to go against God's instruction. Anything outside of God's law, anything outside of God's instruction is sin. God has no capacity for sin. He is perfect. Therefore, anything outside of his way, outside of his instruction is sin. When Adam and Eve ate of that tree, the union that man had with God was now severed. The spirit life had been taken away. Their eyes were opened to a life of carnality at this point. This was the moment of spiritual death. They no longer had the ability to live a spiritual life. They no longer had the ability to be in line with, to be in favor with God. God had originally created man in his likeness. It says that in Genesis 1:27. We were in a spiritual likeness with him and had established a unity with man in the garden. And man destroyed this with his disobedience. Man's nature had now changed from one of soul and spirit to just a soul life only. Sin exposed them to the nakedness of a life without God, to shame, to the desire to hide, like it says in the next verse. And they made themselves a covering. You know, this was a physical outward display of the inward guilt that sin creates. Now, we have to remember that God is a just God. He couldn't just pretend that sin didn't happen. This disobedience caused a change in nature. This is what we were born into now from Adam, is a life without spirit. The work of Adam was a choice to go against, was a choice to rebel from the instruction of God. And this choice put man in a position outside of favor with God. For us to return to favor, to be restored to favor, there had to be a work done to restore that favor. The heart of God towards his people, his creation, is so evident as this section continues. You know, man was the one that disobeyed. Man is the one who chose to go against God's instruction. But God immediately begins to care for man and to work towards a restoration of that relationship. In verse 15, God promises that he's going to destroy the serpent, the adversary. And this promise is still in the future for us, but it's the beginning of God's plan to take care of mankind. You know, Adam fell. We needed a savior. We lost spiritual life. We needed a savior to be fully reconciled with God. Even though man had sinned and had severed that perfect unity with God that he was walking in, God still took care of man to the best of the ability at that time. Jump down to verse 21, we'll see this. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." So here God's creating the first covering for sin. You know, Adam and Eve tried to create a covering. We saw that in verse 7, but it wasn't to the standard that God required. Like most things that man does, it fell short of God's standard, right? Skin was to be the covering for sin. Sin was covered by the shedding of blood. The pattern was being set from this very first encounter of sin that a blood sacrifice was going to be required in exchange for sin. It was a death for a death, right? We had died spiritually. Sin results in death. It's living in the flesh, which is not living spiritually with God. So to have the access, to have the ability to access the spiritual realm, a death had to occur as an exchange for the sin that was performed. And recognize again that this involved an action, right? An animal had to die, had to give up his life in order for Adam and Eve to have this covering here. This covering was action available at this time, but it wasn't a solution to sin. God covered Adam, but Adam still had a sin nature to him at this point. The offering was established, but there wasn't a permanent solution to the sin problem yet. God made a promise to man in Genesis 3:15 and then began to care for man to establish a way that man could have a relationship with him again to the level that was possible at that time. But they were no longer able to be in his presence, to be in unity with him. And God had promised a savior, but until he came, this action of the blood sacrifice became God's standard to cover sin at that time. It was his way to accept a relationship with man, but it wasn't a reconciliation. It wasn't a restoration of favor. There was no permanency to it. You know, clothing can come off. The nakedness of man would again be exposed. When something is covered, you can still expose what's underneath it, right? The imperfections that you're trying to hide still lie underneath. Sin was being covered. It wasn't addressing it at the root level. So, for example, have you ever had anybody that just, like, calls you up and they're like, hey, I'm in the neighborhood. Can I just, like, pop by real quick? Or I've got something just to drop off real fast. And, of course, it's when your house is a mess, right? It's chaos, right? And so obvious thing to do is you're taking all this crap and you're just, like, shoving it in a corner or behind a bed or in a closet or something like that. Yeah, so it might look like clean or tidy when the guests show up, but you still have those piles that need to be addressed. There's still all that stuff that you have to take care of afterwards. You've got to deal with that dirty laundry later, right? You've got to deal with those piles later. This is kind of like the covering that God provided for Adam. Man was covered by the sacrifice, but inherently man was still now of a sin nature, not of a spiritual nature. There wasn't unity, there wasn't restoration with God at that time. Turn to Leviticus 17. We're going to look a little bit more just at this blood sacrifice here. In Leviticus 17, in verse 11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. You know, this was part of the instruction God gave to Moses and the children of Israel regarding sacrifices. An atonement is a covering, and this is what a blood sacrifice was, a covering for the sins of man. God was using an animal sacrifice in exchange for the sin of man in order to make a covering for man, in order to have the ability to have a relationship with him. So again, when something's covered, we can still expose what's underneath. Those imperfections are still there. That's why the sacrifice was a continual thing that was needed at that time. Sin was being covered, but it wasn't being addressed at that root level. It's those dirty piles of laundry that are still behind the couch, right? No matter what man did to follow the law, sin was still there. Man was being covered by the sacrifice, but inherently man was still of a sin nature, not a spiritual nature. So while they had a relationship with God again, it wasn't a unity. It wasn't this full restoration with God at that time. And this is why these sacrifices had to keep being done over and over again. Sin kept happening. It was going to keep happening because their nature hadn't changed. You know, it's like putting a Band-Aid on, right? You have this icky flesh underneath there, but it's not actually restoring the wound. The restoration hadn't occurred. The change of nature hadn't occurred yet. God was providing a way to have a relationship with him again, but this relationship wasn't the complete restoration. It wasn't a complete reconciliation with him because it wasn't addressing the root issue of sin yet. So even if I clean up my house, it's still going to get messy again. And the next person that pops by to say hi, I'm still going to have to throw those piles behind the couch again, right? I promise I'm really not that messy. I just, it's like, but, you know, man had screwed up. I mean, God was providing the best he could at that time and working with man, but there was action involved to acknowledge the sin nature. And what was needed to pay for the ultimate price of sin was blood. The death of a living being. Blood was necessary because a relationship was desired by God, but this is what was needed at the time. And God continues to demonstrate his love for mankind and his desire to work with them throughout the Old Testament, creating a relationship with man to the capacity that was available at that time. We're going to keep seeing this as we move forward here. Let's go to Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, we're going to see that there was that with the establishment of the law, God further promises the Israelites to be his chosen people, but they would only be in favor with God by doing the law. In Exodus 19, I'm going to read this in the NIV 84, and actually just blanket statement. Any NIVs that I read are going to be the NIV 84 here, okay? But in verse 5, so this is when God was speaking to Moses at Mount Sinai regarding the children of Israel being his chosen people. In verse 5, it says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So God promises the kingdom of Israel to be his chosen people, but there are conditions required to do so. If you obey me fully, if you keep my covenant. You know, a covenant's an agreement. It's a contract between two parties. God is establishing the law through Moses and promising the Israelites to be his people if they obey him. But this is conditional still at this time. They could only have a relationship with God. They could have a relationship with God, but it would be one that could be broken if they didn't obey God's conditions here. You know, and bear in mind, this isn't God punishing them. It's not making them pay for, you know, the sins of their ancestors. God wasn't holding a grudge here against them. He wasn't trying to make this hard for them. He was setting things up for this people to the best capacity that he was able to work with man at that time. He was trying to work with man. Remember, it was man's failure to obey in the garden that put man in this place of needing this law. The conditions God sets up are based on the conditions needed to be in God's presence. Adam sinned. He severed that relationship with God and brought man out of unity with God by taking us out of the spiritual realm and leading us to a life of carnality. Man is the one that chose to rebel. God is working to provide a relationship to man to the best capacity that they were able to have at that time. God was providing a way to have a relationship with him, but it wasn't solving that sin answer yet. It was still just a covering. The Savior, the Messiah, had not yet come. He was promised, but true reconciliation in God's presence was not yet available at that time. You know, another important point to consider was that God was working to establish a relationship with man, but it wasn't for all mankind. It was for a specific people. God didn't make this contract with everyone. This was only for the Israelites. It was only the Jews that could be part of this contract, this covenant here. He had chosen Israel to be his people, meaning that the Jews would be able to access a relationship with God. The Gentiles would not. God didn't make this contract. He didn't make this covenant with everyone. It was only for the Jews that they had this opportunity. But even at this time, it didn't mean that every Jewish man could sit in his presence and talk to him. It was a unique relationship for the Jews to have God as their Jehovah. I mean, think of Tom's teaching on Jehovah recently and how significant that name was and how much God was willing to do for this people. But it was also one where God would and could only communicate with specific individuals at that time. It wasn't the same as before with Adam, when they could be in each other's presence. In this same chapter, actually, where he's establishing this covenant relationship with the Israelites, he demonstrates this as he instructs Moses to keep the children of Israel off the mountain. Let's go to verse 12. In Exodus 19 still, verse 12, it says, "Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." Jump down to verse 17. "Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." You know, the children of Israel stood at the foot of the mountain. This was as close as they could get to God at this time. There were limits to their access to God. God was offering a relationship, but it wasn't complete access. It wasn't a full restoration of favor. It was the ability to have a relationship with God, but it was one at arm's length. These coverings allowed for a relationship to be established. This contract allowed for God to have a chosen people to work with in Israel, but it was still a distant relationship. It was one that did not nor could not encompass the full scope of who God was, who God is, and what he could do for his people because the nature hadn't changed yet. Okay, to recap so far, we've seen that God works with his people even after they have sinned against him. He promised a Messiah in Genesis 3:15. He provided a covering in Genesis 3:21. He demonstrated the standard required for repayment of sin in the shedding of the blood in Genesis 3:21. He established a blood sacrifice with the law in Leviticus 17. And he made a covenant with Moses and the Israelites, establishing them as his chosen people and establishing a law to follow in Exodus 19. But, you know, again, all these were provisional, right? They didn't address that root issue of the sin nature of man, which ultimately left no room for complete reconciliation with God. What was needed was for a man to be able to do what no man had done before, to walk a perfect walk, completely devoid of sin. But what was also needed was a sacrifice of that sinless creature, a pure blood offering that could atone for the sins of the world at that time and for all to come. And this is the full scope of the promised seed, our Savior Jesus Christ, what he was to be. Turn to Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, we're going to start in verse 31. Again, I'm going to read this in the NIV. It says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." God promised a new covenant to come, and it wasn't like the old covenant of the law. He promised that he would forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. You know, this is an entirely different covenant than the one we read before, right? Remember that they're remembering their sins no more. if you completely forget something, there's no way to hold accountable to what you've forgotten, right? Like, so example, if you were mad at somebody, you have a reason to be mad typically, right? If logically speaking, if you were mad at someone, logically speaking, you can't be mad at someone for a reason that you can't remember. I mean, you can try, it can be kind of foolish, but like if you've forgotten why you're mad at someone, you can't remember the grievance that they did against you, right? This is kind of what God is promising here, to remember their sins no more. To our sins, our wickedness, he would no longer remember. This is what the new covenant would be through the works of Christ. The sin and the wickedness of man would be forgiven. If this was forgiven, we would no longer be in a nature opposing God. We would be brought back to his favor. Turn to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we're going to start in verse 10. Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By the knowledge by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. His servant would bear their iniquities, their sin, their guilt. To bear is to take on a burden or a load. Christ took on the burden of sin for man. Christ would bear the sins of many and make intercession. To make intercession is to intervene on one's behalf. Christ intervened on the behalf of transgressors, on the behalf of sinners. This is us. We're going to speak on this more a little bit later, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. You know, Christ was not born like us. He was born sinless. He was born like Adam was. He was not of a sin nature, but he was given the same opportunities to sin like Adam did, and he chose a life without sin. Christ lived a life without sin. He's the only man to walk on this earth to do so, making him the only man that could intervene for us and bear our load. He stepped in for us on our behalf, and he bore our stripes, and he was wounded for our transgressions. He was despised. He was rejected by man for us. He chose to take on these burdens, this load, to intervene for us to God, to reconcile us back to God, because he was the only man that was able to do this. The perfection of his walk allowed him to stand in God's presence and say, I will take on the sin of man. I will exchange my life for theirs so that mankind can once again stand in your presence. Can you see the magnitude of this work? I mean, the importance of what Christ did for each of us in this life? Reconciliation with God required a sacrifice. It required blood to be shed to restore us to the presence of God. Look at the length that God was willing to go to have a relationship with man. It pleased him to bruise his son, to allow his soul to be an offering for sin. This is how much God wanted to be reconciled with man. He was willing to strike his son to accept his blood for us. And recognize that it couldn't just be any blood. The old covenant proved this. While the blood sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs were a covering that allowed for a relationship with God, they didn't solve the sin issue. Restoration of this relationship between God and man would require more than the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb. It required the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Messiah, the blood of Christ. Why? Because his blood was without spot or blemish. His blood had no sin attached to it because he walked a life of perfect obedience to God, his Father, completely doing his will in every decision in his life. This is something that no man, including Adam, had done before. Adam disobeyed God. We saw that in the beginning. That's what got us into this whole mess here, right? Christ always did the will of his Father, including accepting death on the cross. His work was the embodiment of a life of perfection on this earth, including the willingness to sacrifice his life for us, to die on the cross, to fulfill the will of the Father, to bear our iniquities, to make intercession for us so that we could be reconciled back to God. You know, the life and the work of Christ created an intercession to God for us and restored our favor in God's eyes with exchanging his life for ours, so that we could be placed back into favor with God. The work of Christ also was a one-time thing. You know, unlike the law of the Old Covenant, which required these repeated sacrifices to be done, the sacrifice of Christ covered the sins of man once and for all. Go to Hebrews 7. We're going to look at a couple sections in Hebrews, and I'm going to read all of these in the NIV just for kind of ease of understanding, I guess. Maybe it's just me, but communicated more. and so in this section especially, we're not going to read the full section. You know, I defer you to the Hebrews teaching series to understand further the role of the priests that are mentioned here, but we're going to read this in light of Christ's work for the scope of the teaching, okay? in Hebrews 7, starting in verse 11, says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? Go down to verse 24. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifice day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. You know, when the law came, it came to demonstrate a need for a Savior because it exposed the sin nature of man and the standard of God, thus the inability for man to do more than cover their sins with a sacrifice. If verse 11 is perfect here, if we could have achieved perfection through the law, there wouldn't have been need for a greater priest to come. It's that simple. If reconciliation to God would have been possible through the old covenant, through the law, it would have happened, you know, but the law was weak. It made no one perfect, but it was the best that could have been done at that time. When you have sin as the root of your nature, a covering for sin is the closest that you're getting to addressing the issue. This is the best that God could have given man at the time, because fundamentally the severing of God and man in the spiritual realm from Adam made man incapable of living fully in the presence of God, indwelling with God, and getting the full benefits in this life, because God is just and can't exist in anything but perfection. His love provided a capacity for us to still have a relationship with him, and he went to great lengths to work with man, but again, that relationship was at arm's length, right? There was still a divide between us because he is spirit and man was only flesh at that time. The law simply exposed this to its full light. God, through Christ, superseded that old priesthood, superseded the law, replaced the law with a new and a better system, one which would do what the old system couldn't. This new covenant, through the works of Christ, would bring people to a glorious and permanent relationship with God. Christ became our high priest in this new covenant. He met the needs required to fulfill the reconciliation with God, holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. He sacrificed himself for the sins of others once for all. The perfection that he demonstrated in his walk in this life, always doing his Father's will, made his sacrifice acceptable to God to restore the relationship permanently with man when Christ is their high priest. Go to Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9, in verse 12, it says, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that led to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Christ entered this covenant by his own blood. Having completed a perfect walk, having lived the perfect life on this earth, he was able to offer himself as a sacrifice for us to God, an unblemished man. as the mediator of this new covenant, the one who established this reconciliation with God for man, he has cleansed our conscience from the acts that lead to death. You know, to cleanse is to make clean, to remove all physical stains, to free us from the defilement of sin. Christ offered himself unblemished to God. When his pure, unblemished blood was shed for us, it wiped clean the imperfection of sin that was on our blemished hearts and in our souls. So I think about, like, cleaning a dirty window here, okay? When you see a window that has, like, fingerprints all over it, it drives me crazy. I don't know about you guys, but you might be able to see outside that window, but there's still all these imperfections that are present and noticeable, right? I run a fellowship and that has little kids in it, and I also get to be a puppy aunt to my sister and brother-in-law's little dog. Well, big dog, huge dog. But so, like, if I look out my glass front window, the top half looks okay. The bottom half has, like, all these fingerprints and, like, puppy snout marks and all this stuff on it. You know, I can still see through that window there, but I notice every imperfection and every fingerprint, and I know which kid is which one on there, you know? It's a noticeable imperfection on the surface, right? I have to clean these off to take away this imperfection here, but they keep coming back. A lot of times every Wednesday night, it's weird, but, you know, we have these imperfections that are shown on our hearts in our old nature here, in our natural man through sin. Christ cleansed us of these imperfections, of this sin nature in the presence of God through his death. He wiped clean that window for us. He permanently wiped it clean and set man free from sins committed under the first covenant. While the blood of bulls and goats provided that outward cleansing, it didn't change the nature. It couldn't affect the depths of our being. The blood of Christ cleansed our conscience, cleansed us from within. His blood cleansed us and freed us from the law and from the sin we were born into from Adam. Go down to verse 24, same chapter here. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear before us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, his walk in this life allowed him to rightly and justly stand in the presence of God because he had lived a life completely without sin. This allowed him into the presence of God because he had not fallen below the standard of God. He is the only one to have completed this work. He chose to accept the brutal death for us to be our complete, sinless, sacrificial lamb so that we could have full restoration of the relationship with God, so that we could be completely reconciled to him. This completed work is so much more than one amazing life. I mean, it's the singular work required for all time. In verse 25, it says he didn't have to enter again and again, year after year. Christ's work, when it was finished, offered reconciliation in a permanent fashion to mankind. If you need further reiteration, let's go to Hebrews 10. Just keep on going down here. In verse 1, the law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Wait, did you guys hear that? Should we read that again? We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen, right? Whew, thank you. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sinless and lawless acts I will remember no more. That should sound familiar to you guys, right? Jeremiah 31. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. The law wasn't, nor would it ever be, enough. It was a covering. It was a means for a relationship with God, but it wasn't a restoration. It wasn't a change in condition. It wasn't a permanent solution. The law could place people in a temporary favor with God, but nature was still sin, so perfection couldn't be achieved. And this is what was needed to be just in God's eyes. There needed to be a complete change in condition to meet the standard of God and to be fully reconciled with him. The love of God is shown through the way that he worked with man from the time Adam sinned to the completed work of Christ and beyond. The plan God laid out for this reconciliation to him was a plan of ultimate love, mercy, and grace to an undeserving people. Man was the one who sinned, who lived in the nature of sin, which is completely contrary to the nature of God. But this God of love, this God of mercy, chose to offer man a plan of salvation, a reconciliation to his presence, a restoration of favor in his sight to man through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And this wasn't just for Abraham's seed. This wasn't just for Israel. This is for all of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. All are able to access this restoration of favor, this reconciliation with God through the works of Christ. And you know, why did Christ do this? Because he always obeyed his Father's will. He only did the will of his Father. He knew what he was here to do in this life. It says in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, right? He knew his duties as the Messiah, including the death on the cross. We've read that. He knew those scriptures too. But he also knew what his work would do for mankind. Let's go back to Romans 5. In Romans 5 and verse 8 again, it says, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were restored to God's favor in exchange for the death of his son. Christ, the only man to walk perfectly and thus be just in God's eyes, exchanged his life for ours to place us back into favor with God. It had to be of equivalent value. You know, the scales had to be balanced, so to speak. We were living as sinners. We were destined for wrath. We were enemies of God. We just read that again. We were living a severed relationship with God due to Adam's fall. Christ was perfect, God's only son, the one that had favor with God. God is just. He couldn't accept anything less than perfection because that's what he is. We were imperfect. The price to bring us back to God's favor was perfection. And Christ completed this to restore our favor back to him. He willingly paid our price with his life so that we could be just in God's eyes again. Now, when God sees us, he sees Christ. And that is what provides us access to heaven and a relationship with him again. Let's go to Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, verse 13, I'm going to read this in the NIV. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. You know, God made us alive again in Christ. The work of Christ gave us life again. It gave us spirit. It gave us this full access and favor of God. The work of Christ canceled the written code. It took away all of our legal indebtedness. The full scope of the sin of mankind is nailed up to that cross. While we were, where we were once dead in our sin and in the flesh, God restored us to life through the works of Christ. Jump back to Colossians 1. In verse 20, it says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto him, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Man, we have been made at peace with God again. Where we were once enemies, we're now reconciled. We're now returned to favor in God's eyes. That reconciliation is a direct association with our sin being paid for. This is who we are now through the love of God and the works of Christ: holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. We're blameless. We who once were sin, who once were accounted as enemies to God, are now holy and blameless in his eyes. We're perfection now. God looks at us and he sees Christ because he died on the cross for us to have this restoration, to have this return to favor. The works of Christ, his sacrifice of his own self on the cross, was to reconcile us back to God, to restore this status of favor and to see us now as holy, blameless, with no sin to account for. Turn to Ephesians 2. We're not going to spend a ton of time here because Tom did an awesome job on this section last week. If you haven't listened to it yet, please do. But in Ephesians 2, verse 16, it says, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." We were reconciled to God through Christ's completed work on the cross, taken out of enmity and wrath that comes from a life separated from God, and we were restored back to a union with him. But there's so much more than that now. We're not just able to stand in God's presence now. We are of his household. We call him Father now, not just God, not just Jehovah. We are in a whole different level of relationship than what Adam previously had in the garden too. We're not just walking with him now. We're a part of his household. We are members of the household of God, part of his house, part of his habitation, through the works of Christ. We are part of his family now. This reconciliation didn't just restore what was there before. The blood of Christ elevated our status to sons and daughters of God through Christ. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. We're almost done here, just a couple more. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." If we are in Christ, we're a new creature. God reconciled us to himself. He returned favor to us by Christ. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We now have the ministry of reconciliation, the ability to speak the words of truth to bring others into this restored favor with God. Take a moment to think about that. God committed unto us his word. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He committed to us the word of reconciliation. He beseeched us. God's imploring us to come back to him, to be restored to him, and then to help save others in this same manner when we're here on this earth. God is imparting a task to all believers. When you have believed on Christ, when you have been reconciled fully to God through Christ, he is now giving us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, we have a job to do, commissioned by our Heavenly Father. This is not a light task, you guys. We are called to preach the message that saves lives, the message of Christ. You know, in verse 19, it says the word of reconciliation. In the NIV, it's the message of reconciliation. I think this is a more literal translation of it. God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. What's that message? That reconciliation only occurs through Christ. Hopefully that has been communicated today so far. Otherwise, I probably won't be up here again. you know, we aren't called to do the hard part. You know, reconciliation, salvation, that has already been achieved through the works of Christ. Christ did all the hard stuff. We're called to preach it. You know, and also consider, like it said in Ephesians 2, we are members of the household of God. We are in God's family now, so we're part of the family business, right? I was talking to another saint. They said that, so I can't claim credit, but I really liked it. you know, but consider this, guys. We're part of God's family business. Our job in the family is to preach the gospel, to spread the message of reconciliation. He wants his family to grow to its max capacity. God relies on us to save his people, to bring all Gentiles to the knowledge of the truth. This is seen throughout the New Testament, and Christ preached this throughout the Gospels, but recognize the magnitude of this act. This is more than just salvation and eternal life for us. This is bringing people back to favor with God. It is reconciling a sinful man back into the presence of our sinless Heavenly Father. It is taking an enemy and making him a son. It is taking a man from death and bringing him to life. It is allowing a man of body and soul to have spirit. This is bringing man back to a state of harmony with God. We have the ability to do this now because the love that God has for his people, the mighty works of Jesus Christ, and the spirit that we now have within through the reconciliation of God allows us to help others with this. So to close, let's look back at Romans 5 again. But you know, as we read it this time, read this not just in light of the truths about yourself, but also what God desires for others and how we have the ability and the responsibility to share this message with those who don't know it yet, to bring them to the knowledge of the truth, to help them to be reconciled back to God. And let's remember every day that through the love of God and the works of Jesus Christ, we have the ability to help a sinner become a saint and to help them reconcile someone back to God. So let's read Romans 5 one more time, verse 8. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Amen.